Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. Some months ago, we began a series of messages in the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, the longest book in the Bible. And we stopped on the 5th of November in chapter 23. Today, we'll pick up in chapter 24 on this second Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord. The manifestation of our Lord. And we'll discover some things about God's people in the time of exile. God's concern and care for them. And a word of hope. A word of God's grace in the midst of difficult circumstances. Jeremiah chapter 24. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that had ripened early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." Verse 8, "But like these poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers." Would you pray with me? Lord, give us grace and wisdom. Remind us that this is not an ordinary speech, the preaching of the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and renew our will. We pray that you would uncover sin, help us to repent, but also encourage us, give us a sense of hope in light of the gospel. Father, do that for pastor and people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As is often the case, Jeremiah employs some symbolism, or should I say God employs some symbolism, to speak to his people through his prophet. In this case, fruit, figs. And it's very simple to understand the lesson that is taught. It's self-explanatory. The good figs represent those who cooperate with God and go into exile. Remember, the children of Israel were led into exile, the Babylonians, for 70 years. There are a lot of reasons why they went into exile. We've read about that in the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah. Often they had bad leaders, they had bad kings, they had bad priests, bad prophets. Often it was the people themselves, as they craved evil things or wanted to worship other gods. But nonetheless, after God warned over and over again, they finally went into exile for 70 years. That's what I want to concentrate on this morning, this whole business of exile. It's amazing how our God is so gracious and kind and generous. Because after all these years of preaching and teaching and warning his people that they would go into exile if they didn't repent, here they are now, going into exile. And what does God do? He doesn't stand back and say, "I told you so." He stands back and offers a word of hope, a word of grace, a word of comfort. That's what we see in this passage. You ever been exiled? That word can be a broad label. When I was a kid, I felt exiled when I was grounded. My mother exiled me to the bedroom. Now, do not leave your room. Stay here. And so I felt banished, exiled from all of my social contacts and my network of friendships and relationships. The other forms of exile, more technical forms, I think of Athanasius. Athanasius was a man who lived 293 to 373, and he was the bishop of Alexandria. But Athanasius lived during a time where there was a lot of uncertainty as to who Jesus Christ was. Was he fully God? Was he fully man? Was he part one and part of the other? Was he only a man? And Athanasius fought a group called the Arians, who were heretics in that day, who tried to make Jesus out to be just one of many gods, or a lesser god. And Athanasius fought against those Arians. In fact, he fought vigorously to set the language straight for the Roman church, that Jesus Christ was very God of very God, begotten, not made. That is, he was fully man and fully God. And as a result, he got exiled at least a half a dozen times. Constantine sent him away the first time, then they brought him back. And he'd open his mouth again. He could not stop on that point. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we have the Nicene Creed, which so clearly points out the deity of Jesus in symphony with perfect humanity, is because a man named Athanasius was willing to, as historians say, go against the world in order to stand for that important tenet of the faith. He was exiled at least 5 to 7 times. That's technical exile. God offers a simple lesson through these figs. He interprets the figs for Jeremiah. I always get tickled when I read this passage. God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he simply says, "Figs. Figs." So what? I mean, I feel like a burned out prophet at that point, taking a look at a couple of figs. But God has something to teach. Now, there's nothing inherent, or there's no inherent significance in these figs, except perhaps that they represent fruit. And that's something that God always looked for amongst his children. He wanted them to bear fruit. If they truly knew him, they would bear fruit. The New Testament teaches that. If we know Christ Jesus in truth, we'll bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant to remember that God's people were sent into exile for a number of different reasons. I always wondered what it would be like to be part of that nation as they went into exile. Because you'll notice in this passage, it's a mixed bag. It's not that everybody is horrible. There are a lot of people that probably, while Jeremiah was preaching and other prophets, said, "Oh, I wish the rest of these people would believe. I wish the rest of these people would trust. Because God is warning us as a nation. And if we're not careful, we're going to end up in exile." And that's why the passage begins with Jehoiachin. God saying, this is a good king of Judah. This is a king who's going to go into exile, but he'll be blessed, even in the midst of exile, because he will cooperate and obey me. But later on in verse 8, corresponding to the poor figs, he mentions another king of Judah, Zedekiah, and his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem. Because over and over again, they were of the opinion that we must stay, that God would never abandon his promised land, his people in the land of Israel. And so they refused to obey the clear commands of God through the prophets. Now the whole nation went into exile, despite the fact that there were good kings and bad kings. There were probably good priests and bad priests. Sin has a way of affecting everyone, even those who appear to be innocent. It's hard to be in a group, isn't it? It's hard to be in a group when somebody does something wrong. If you're on a team and some player does something that is wrong or out of order, and the coach will punish the entire team. It's always difficult to deal with that, but I believe that was the case with the exile. God had finally made up his mind that his children would go into exile, and they were all sent, regardless of what they had done or not done individually. It was a national judgment. As I look at that this past week, I think about that word exile, because it's clear in this passage there are good figs and there are bad figs. There are those even in the midst of exile where God says there's still hope, there's still grace, there is still my kindness present. I want to bless you. But also, if you go into exile with the wrong attitude, if you go into exile with a disposition that says God has forgotten altogether, or I don't even know where he's at, you'd end up like one of these bad figs. See, we don't really face the threat of exile right now in these United States, not like the children of Israel did. And that's the job of the pastor, again, to get the then into the now. What is it like for exile? Well, I think you'd agree with me that often in the Christian life, you may feel like you've been exiled. Isn't that the case? You feel like God may have distanced himself from you or put you at a distance from him. And any one of a number of factors can take place or events in life that can make you feel that way. You lose your job, or your marriage ends in divorce, or you have a child that has a physical or an emotional problem that you have to deal with the rest of your life. There are events in life where we feel like God has issued a judgment against us. And often we interpret life wrongly. But exile is a reality. As I mentioned, there are all kinds of people that went into exile, and the Bible gives us examples of how to live whenever we're in exile. We might want to put it this way. When your plans don't turn out the way you thought they should, or the way you thought they would, when you feel lost or displaced or forgotten, or life takes a nasty turn, financially or emotionally or physically, you feel like you're trapped in exile. Sometimes you may feel you're in exile because of your own sin or foolishness. Isn't that the case? I know I've done things in my life, and I felt like God's divine spanking came as a result of it. And I didn't have to look around and wonder too much why I received the consequences of my actions. I believe that God was disciplining me. There are other times where bad things have happened that were not the direct result, I believe, of my behavior, but perhaps the result of the misbehavior of somebody else. And yet, I suffer. That's true of all of us. In fact, we really never know why we go through any kind of discipline. We really never know why we feel isolated from God or exiled from God. All we do know is that typically it's a combination of the two. It's either our own sin and someone else's sin, or collectively together. And none of us can parse that out in our life or somebody else's life. The bottom line is you never know what God is doing. Here we see his children going into exile, and yet he offers a word of hope. And I'd like to offer that to you this morning as you begin your new year, 2007. Same words that God offers here. Because you may feel like you're in exile. You may feel like your plans have been altered, or your life, for whatever reason, has been shifted, has changed. And you feel isolated from God. You wonder, where is God? And what has he done in my life lately? Because I don't sense that he's close. Maybe you're living in exile. We hear what God's Word says. These words are very gracious. I want to just point you very quickly to five things that appear in this passage in the first part where God speaks about Jehoiachin and those who cooperate. Remember, Jeremiah told him over and over again, you're going into exile. This is God's plan. In fact, Jeremiah probably welcomed exile because he got such poor treatment from the children of Israel every time he spoke about it. This was God's plan. You're going to exile. A lot of times God presents his plan to us and we don't like it. But Jeremiah knew. He knew the truth. He knew this is what was going to happen. But even as they go into exile, notice what the Lord says, beginning with verse 5 in chapter 24. Actually, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah. The first thing I want you to notice is that God is sovereign and in control when we face exile. Notice, he says in verse 5, the latter part of it, like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. Over and over again, God had to make it clear to his children, I'm behind the exile. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not something out of my hands. But I have warned you and warned you and told you and told you, and now you're going into exile. And God assumes responsibility for it. Not their sin, but being sovereignly over all the events of their life. I am sending you into exile. I'm reminded of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So even in a place of isolation, God says, to you who cooperate, exile, isolation, a time of bitter disappointment can be a time where you can stop and say, I need to be still and know that my God is on the throne. I need to pause and realize that He is there and that He has not gone AWOL, but He is behind this time of exile for me. God is in sovereign control whenever we face isolation or exile. We feel like we're all alone. Secondly, God has His eye on you and you're good even in the midst of exile. Look at verse 6. My eyes will watch over them for their good. Not only does God say, I'm sovereignly behind the event itself, but my eye will never be taken off of you. I love the words of Psalm 32, verse 8. David, after he repents and he's restored from his sin with Bathsheba, that verse is so precious. It says of God speaking to David, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God says, I will watch, and my eye will not be taken off guard. I'll know what's going on with you. I think Habakkuk experienced that. If you ever read the book of Habakkuk, you'll read about a prophet who complained to God because he said, God, why are you using wicked Chaldeans and wicked Babylonians to judge your righteous people? I mean, Habakkuk really had some questions of God and His actions. But later on, his eyes were opened. As God reveals to Habakkuk, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or a Babylonian, the just shall live by faith. And that's what I want. More than anything, is not your pedigree, your family name, or your heritage. I want faith in me as the true and living God. That's what you've got to believe when you're in exile. When life takes a turn and a twist, when God takes a family member, whenever you find an academic program gone astray, whenever you have a child that doesn't turn out, whenever you go to the doctor and get a report, you can feel like God has abandoned you or issued some whammy or some judgment against you. And you don't know what's going on. And yet right in the teeth of that, just like right here in Jeremiah 24, is a God who loves you, a God who's sovereign, and a God who says, even in the midst of this mess, I'm not going to take my eye off of you. Third thing, God offers hope for the future, even in your exile. Look at 6 again. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and look at the promise. I will bring them back to this land. God says there will come a day where I'll bring you back. This is a word of hope. Saying not only am I sovereign whenever you're in your exile crisis, in your time of isolation. Not only is my eye upon you, I know what's going on in your life. I'm not an absentee God. But also, there is a future. I've got a plan. And you don't know what it is. I do. Speaking for God, I know. And I've got a future to bring you back. But that's going to include your cooperation with me right now and for these next 70 years. I don't know what God has in store for every one of us, but I know it unfolds one day at a time. As we seek His face and worship and appropriate the sacraments and do all those things that He tells us to do, the daily routine, the long walk in the same direction, as Dawson Troutman said, He makes His will known. He makes it clear. That's what Nehemiah experienced. God offered hope in the midst of the exile. Who did He use? A guy named Nehemiah, for one. Nehemiah had a cushy job in the king's palace as a cupbearer. And what did God do? He said, I want you to leave that place and I want you to go engage in construction. I want you to rebuild the wall, and I want you to rebuild the city. And I don't know about you, but if I were Nehemiah, thank God, I've got this cushy political position as the chief cupbearer to the king, and you want me to leave all of this and go down to that burned-out city with those people that are not only going to assault me and oppose me, some of them, but try to kill me to rebuild a wall. That was not Nehemiah's plan. But God drastically altered him, and God blessed him as a result of fulfilling his will. Sometimes you're in exile, and you don't know why. And you don't know how God is going to use that time period. You're going through a divorce. And you say, God, with all my might, I didn't want this to happen, but it's happening to me, and I can't reverse it. I've tried. Give me the grace to go through it. Here you have two people who are married together, and they have a child who's born and has a physical ailment, and there's something wrong, and the parents can't cope with it and try to get together and get on the same page, but they're not there. It hurts. Here you have somebody who is dying of cancer, and you're praying to God, Lord, answer my prayer this direction. And he chooses another. You feel you're in exile. All of your life you're raised with a sense of bitterness because somebody did something to you when you were younger, and that affects the way you respond to life. You're in exile. See, whenever our plans get changed and altered like that, we've got to make the adjustments and see ourselves just like the Israelites. There are times where, because of my own sin, because of the sin of others, I find myself feeling like I've been banished from God. And yet, He's sovereign. His eye is upon me. He's got a future, and I've got to believe that. Now, very quickly, the fourth thing. God graciously and tenderly grows us in the time of exile. Look at 6 again. He says, I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I love that. You know, Hebrews 12 speaks of the need for discipline for every authentic child of God. That is, God disciplines us for His glory. Now, that can be taken one of two ways. Sometimes we speak as parents of disciplining our children, corporal punishment. But there's also the discipline of the athlete. It's positive. That is, if you run a marathon, you've got to practice every day, 5 miles, 10 miles, 15 miles, for weeks and weeks, to discipline yourself to get to the place to run a 24-mile marathon. It's positive and negative. And God is doing that in our lives all the time. So here they are going into exile, and one could think, God, what are you doing? I'm going away from you. You're banishing me. I'm exiled. I'm away from your presence. But God is saying, no, while you're there, you're going to be like a plant, and I'm going to grow you through this experience. I'm going to develop you. I remember when I was first married in 1984. I used to belong to a large church, just like Idlewild Baptist Church, our neighbors to the north, in Orlando. And I worked at that church for all 3 years. The other night I sat down to watch the Florida Gators because I thought to myself, I almost went to Florida. I could be celebrating with the rest of the Gators authentically. But I never made it to the University of Florida. You know why? I had planned to go there, but I got so involved in the local church where I was at, a big church, that I got a job there, and I spent 4 years there. I knew I was heading to seminary, so I went to UCF. Later on, I went off to seminary with my wife. And as I got to school, I began to study, and I found myself moving in a direction that was different than the tradition I was a part of. And slowly but surely, the wheels began to come off, and I found myself in 1985, for 18 months, dropping out of school. I look at that time now and think, what in the world? Got a job at a law firm in downtown Dallas. All I did was work and come home and eat out with Diane and get to know her. That's what I needed to do. My friends would call me and say, what's wrong with you? Are you a heretic? What's happening? Have you lost your faith? Are you away from God? I said, no. Oddly enough, I know things look like they're coming apart, but for the first time, they're coming together. I didn't have a walk with God. It was big and noisy, and there were lots of people and ministry to be done. But there was no walk with God. And when you're away from all that, from ministry, You can realize the bankruptcy of your own soul and your lack of that vital relationship, not only with God, but with your wife. I think back and I thought, oh man, those 18 months were some of the hardest of my life, but they were the best time. Because all I had was God. See, there are times where God graciously and tenderly grows us in the stinkingest, most bitter place that we might find ourselves. And we think, where in the world is God? He's there. He's sovereign. He's got His eye on you. And regardless of what has happened in your life, emotionally or physically or academically, regardless of what's happened in your family or your plans, God is there. That's what faith is. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when you read your Bibles and you see this great God involved, you realize that you can't translate all the circumstances of your life according to the moment when they happen. As Jesus told His disciples, what I do now, you don't understand, but you will hereafter. There come a day when it will make sense. God is sovereign in control of the exile experience. God has His eye on you for your good. God offers hope for the future. God graciously and tenderly grows us and disciplines us in the exile. One final thing, God uses our exile experience to change our hearts and expand and increase and enhance our longing for Him. Look at verse 7. It's marvelous. I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. They will be My people, and I will be their God, and they will return to Me with all their heart. Now that's grace. You know, there are times when I first became a Christian, I looked at all the sinful behavior and attitudes of the heart, my disposition, I thought, I can't change. You know, the Bible says that. Can a leopard change its spots? Can a zebra get rid of its stripes? No. It's a rhetorical question. Neither can you, neither can I, discard our sin on our own. God tells us what to do, commands us to do it, and says, do it or else you'll perish. And then by grace, He gives us the heart to accomplish all He demands. That's the gospel. He gives everything that He demands. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave everything because we blew it in sin and we needed a Savior. And so God furnished everything He demanded. And that's what He's looking for in us. And whether you feel like you're in exile or not, God is always in the process of changing our hearts and helping us to fall more in love with Him. What are you going through right now? What have you lost? What has been changed? What has been altered? If not now, in the future, prepare yourself. Because life will throw some curveballs at you. And there will be times you feel lost and exiled and banished from God. But even in those times, whether you got yourself in a mess or your mess is the result of somebody else, God is still there, sovereign. His eye's on you, and He's growing you because He wants your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. I thank You, Lord, for all that You've done in our lives. As we look back and remember all the way that You've led us as individual Christians, even as a church, Father, help the stress and strain to be seen as valuable. Even for those of us that struggle like crazy right now, wondering, where are You? What's going on in my life? God, make it clear that You're present, that You're sovereign, that You love us, that You want our hearts. Discipline us for our good and Your glory. Enable us to walk with You by faith. And for those that have never known You, I pray, Lord, that You'd penetrate the heart supernaturally today so that they would embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, who loved us and gave Himself for us at Calvary. Make it so, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.